Well, we're continuing our study today in the book of Titus. So this is we're going to actually conclude the book of Titus today, looking at chapters 2 and 3. So last week we did the introduction, and if you missed that, I would encourage you to listen online. The background behind this wonderful letter from Paul to Timothy, who is on the Isle of Crete. And as you remember, the theme of Titus is this inseparable link between faith and practice, between belief and behavior, and how they're supposed to be godly leaders within the church, and how the people of the church are to live in a godly manner to properly represent the gospel to the unsaved world. You remember last week we looked at this outline of Titus. We talked about godly leadership last week. And today we're going to look at godly living inside the church, which is really the focus of chapter 2, and then outside the church, looking at chapter 3. So go ahead and turn to chapter 2, and let's begin there at verse 1. But as for you, now let's stop there. That's a statement of contrast. So he's saying, in contrast to the rebellious and disobedient people that I talked about previously in chapter 1 and the ungodly culture of Crete there, but as for you, Titus, so this is, he's now directing these comments to Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, this word speak doesn't really have the idea of a formal, you know, declaration of sound doctrine, but instead it is on promoting through practical everyday conversation those behaviors and attitudes that are based on and appropriate to sound doctrine. So there's this foundational truth that appropriate behaviors and attitudes are to accompany sound doctrine. And Paul is directing Titus to speak in ordinary everyday conversation and living the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. You know, as you've looked at the New Testament, that there is no notion of living like you want to once you become a believer. There are people that do think you can become saved and continue to live however you want. Certainly people can go through times of rebellion and not live appropriately, but as a general pattern of life, you have to be different or you are not saved. And there are many scriptures, we won't look at all of these, but, you know, Romans talks about how we're to present ourselves as slaves of righteousness resulting in sanctification. Philippians talks about working out your salvation, not in the sense of earning it, but in the sense of manifesting what God has done and living in a way that is consistent to that. 2 Corinthians talks about cleansing ourselves and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Ephesians talks about walking in a manner worthy of the calling. And we see these things just over and over in Scripture. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. New things have come. So we see this again all throughout the New Testament. Now, first of all, we're going to look at the qualities, the character of older men, starting in Titus 2. And we're going to take our time working through these character qualities. Older men, older women, young women, and so on. Because to me, that's really the heart of this letter. And so we're going to kind of go at a slow pace here and go very quickly through the remaining parts of chapter 2 and 3. Verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Now, older men, the exact age is not given. But it would be likely that he's talking about men who are beyond child-rearing age. Kids are out of the house. You're an empty nester. Okay? Mid-50s, late-50s, 60, something like that. Now, as men get older, you know, things slow down in terms of, you know, mental thought or capacity, whatever, in some cases. But age doesn't, but godliness is to increase with age. Age does, in and of itself, does not make a person more godly, but it is pursuing godly things over time. John Wesley, at the age of 83, after traveling some 250,000 miles on horseback, preaching more than 40,000 sermons, producing some 200 books and pamphlets. This is at age 83. He regretted that he wasn't able to read and write for more than 15 hours a day before his eyes became too tired. At age 86, he confessed to having a tendency, this bad habit, this growing habit of lying in bed until 5:30 in the morning. And he felt bad about it. That was a man, even in his late years, he was working hard to serve Christ. Let's pick apart these character traits here. The first one is temperate. And I've listed out the definitions so that you don't have to do a ton of writing on the handout. You just get to list the character trait there. So temperate means to avoid extravagance and overindulgence. Okay, someone that demonstrates discernment in the importance and value of things. They're not impulsive. They're not just going from one thing to the next and hot and cold, but they're temperate. MacArthur writes, "A temperate older man is able to discern more clearly which things are of the greatest importance and value. He uses his time, his money, and his energy more carefully and selectively than when he was younger and less mature. His priorities are in the right order, and he is satisfied with fewer and simpler things." That is a godly quality of an older man. The next thing we see is that older men are to be dignified. Dignified has the idea of someone who exhibits an honorable perspective in all things. They're noble in their character and in how they think and act and the attitudes that they have. This is not talking about, you think of a dignitary, some kind of high-class disposition. But instead, it is being humbly honorable. This is a person that doesn't laugh at sin. He understands the base things of a fallen culture, and he lives above that in terms of attitude and disposition toward it. He's not superficial. He's not trivial. And by enduring the experiences of life, and by growing and having the mind of Christ, they're able to bring honorable perspectives to all kinds of situations. Older men are to be dignified. Next is sensible. To be a sensible person means that you think rightly. You are sober-minded. It's to be of sound mind, not being out in left field, not having, you know, in a sense, good days and bad days in terms of kind of being all over the place. You're cool-headed, steady as she goes. Also, this was listed as a qualification for an elder that we talked about last week, and we'll see this repeats for other people as well. All believers are to be sensible. A sensible person is one who consistently thinks rightly. They not only avoid ungodly thinking, but they avoid foolish priorities and pursuits. The next quality for older men we see is that they are to be sound in faith. And this is a person that has an unwavering confidence and trust in God's Word and His character. This word sound has the idea of being healthy, of being proper and whole, that which is as it should be. By being older, that means that you've been through many experiences and you have come to learn to trust and have confidence in God. These older men should be the first to tell you, because of what they have gone through and what they have learned about God's faithfulness, their confidence in His love and His truth, His wisdom and His plan. They are men that are sound in faith. Next, we see that older men are to be sound in love. Sound in love. These men should demonstrate mature love towards God, toward other believers, and even unbelievers. That is a character trait of who they are. They are sound in love. And you remember from the great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. It's kind. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. Doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. Doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And of course, we know that a fruit of the Spirit is love as well. But older men who are godly should be sound in love as a consistent quality of who they are. Next, we see that older men are to be sound in perseverance. Sound in perseverance. They're able to endure hardship and they're content despite disappointments and unfulfilled personal expectations in life. It's related, really, to be sound in faith, right? If you have firm faith and confidence in God, that translates to being, to persevering and having an unwavering faith despite circumstances. So those are some characteristics of older men. Just quickly, let me ask you, give me some examples of behaviors or attitudes of older men that would not be godly, that would be inconsistent with what we see here. Okay? They're impulsive. Okay? They react in anger. Mm-hmm. Arrogant, prideful. Okay? They are addicted to different things. Easily disappointed. They can't see beyond the current circumstances. Yep. Good. Well, let's go next to older women. Starting in verse 3, going through the first part of verse 4. So older women, and again, we're talking about women who typically would be beyond child, not bearing, but child rearing age. So kids are out of the house. They likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women. Okay, and let's stop there. So first of all, older women should be reverent in their behavior. This is talking about being godly examples of holiness. Godly examples of holiness. This particular word, reverent, is used only here in the New Testament. And the root meaning talks about being priest-like, that which is appropriate to holiness. So these older women should adorn themselves with godly attitudes and actions. You remember from 1 Timothy 2:9 through 11. Likewise, I want you women to adorn, or women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. So older women are to be, again, godly examples of holiness, both in attitude and in actions. Next, they are to not be malicious gossips. Not malicious gossips. They should neither be promoting nor tolerating conversation intentionally meant to harm another person. That's really the idea of malicious. It's typically false, and it is meant to inflict damage upon a person, even subtly. But that's really the underlying intent. It means this word malicious gossip has the idea of being a slanderer or false accuser. It's used some 34 times in the New Testament related to Satan as the chief liar, the false accuser, right? Now, just as men can naturally be inclined to physically harm others, that can be a common disposition of men, women can also be naturally inclined to verbally harm others. And so it's something that should be mastered by godly older women. Next, older women should not be enslaved to much wine. They should not be addicted to alcohol or having any other inappropriate dependencies. That would be even the broader principle here. It's not seeing alcohol or any other stimulant as one's ongoing haven for some kind of physical and emotional comfort, using it as some kind of escape and refuge. We heard this morning who our refuge should be, right, in the sermon. God gives us good things to enjoy and in proper moderation. That would not be sinful when done appropriately. But when we fixate on those things and we want them all the time, we dishonor God by constantly looking at created things as our refuge and source of comfort. Our master is to be our ultimate source of satisfaction. 2 Corinthians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Next, older women are to be about teaching what is good. Teaching what is good. Giving instruction in what is holy and godly. Now, good here talks about what is noble. Those things that are excellent and lofty. And in this context, we're really talking about what is holy. Those things that are godly. Now, who are they to teach? Okay, particularly here it's talking about young women. Clearly, they teach children as well, but the specific context here is around teaching young women. Having progressed in godliness themselves, they are to teach and encourage the young women. And so I just list here the next quality. They are to encourage, as part of that teaching, to encourage the young women, actively training and influencing the next generation of women toward godliness. Older women are to be about actively training and influencing the next generation. Ladies, are you doing that? Who are you mentoring? How are you involved in the lives of those younger to help bring them along? Okay, you should be doing that. So real quickly, what are some attitudes or behaviors of older women that would not be godly and that would be inconsistent with this list of qualities? They're gossipy, okay? Okay, they're unsubmissive. They are independent-minded, self-willed. And how they dress, okay? They dress in inappropriate ways. Okay? In a way of drawing attention, not in consideration of others. Good. Okay? Addicted to certain things. How about talking about teaching, you know, the younger women, they're independently minded in terms of their own pursuits. They're out to pursue things in life that bring them pleasure that really don't benefit others. Which would be selfish, right? Good. So let us brainstorm on this because it's helpful in thinking about qualities to think about the other extreme and helps our minds kind of understand that the ends of those spectrums. Well, the next group of people that Paul addresses is the young women. Starting in verse 4. So encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Now, let me just say that in order for older women to teach the younger women, all of these qualities need to have been mastered by the older women. So these things don't just apply to the young women, but it assumes that they are mastered by the older women who will be directing the younger women in this manner. So young women here would refer to those who are married, those with children at home. Some of the traits here are directed to those that would have children. The first quality is to love their husbands. Godly young women should fully give their affection and devotion to her husband. They are unselfishly committed. She unselfishly commits herself to do those things that benefit her husband. This is not just talking about romantic love, which certainly would and should be part of that, but it's an act of the will here. Not how you feel, but how you act. It is intentionally directing one's heart and actions to their husband. And it is not based on their worthiness. It's not done begrudgingly either, and it's not done for personal gain. If I do this, maybe I will get something that I want. And of course, we looked at earlier 1 Corinthians 13 about the qualities of love, and all of that would apply here in how women are to love their husbands. This kind of love is demanding. But it should be a joyful pursuit of a godly woman. Next, young women are to love their children. She fully gives her affection and devotion to her children. She unselfishly commits herself to do those things that benefit her children. She loves each and every child in very practical ways, physically, socially, mentally, morally, spiritually. She does those things that benefit the child according to biblical instruction and priorities. And it's also not based on certain qualities of the child and varying degrees of love toward different children. This love also very demanding, but has lasting rewards, as you all know. The next quality is to be sensible. This shows up everywhere. Common biblical sense. They are to think rightly, to be sober-minded. Think from a biblical perspective, avoiding things that are worldly. Worldly priorities, worldly pursuits. Next, they are to be pure. Which talks about remaining morally and sexually pure. She avoids acting in ways that tempt others to be impure also. So it's not only about your own personal purity, guarding your actions and attitudes and what's pure, but it is also looking out for the purity of others and in no way wanting to be part of assisting others in being impure. They are modest in their dress, never desiring to draw inappropriate attention to themselves from others, especially men. They think and act in obedience to Scripture in terms of their music, in terms of TV, conversations, books, movies, and so on. They are pure. Next, young women should be workers at home. Workers at home. This talks about diligently making the home a priority in expressing love to her husband, her children, and others in tangible ways. You know, society today, and it's not just today, says a woman is best satisfied with things outside the home, don't they? I mean, you hear that message all the time. The home is to be the wife's special domain, again, for expressing love toward her husband, toward her children, and toward others. It's done through all the daily activities that go on there, preparing good and wholesome meals, cleaning, organizing, rearing children, for some, homeschooling, handling errands, decorating, and improving the beauty of your home, being involved in the activities with kids, planning, having guests over, ministry, showing hospitality. All of those things are part of being a worker at home. Now, you know, there are Christian fathers and husbands, and we all know this, who avoid fulfilling their obligations as godly men in terms of being the kind of husband and father that they should be. And they're fulfilling their God-ordained role, making family a priority. Perhaps they selfishly pursue personal interest and hobbies that take them away from their family. They're lazy at work. They're lazy around the house. In a like manner, there can also be Christian mothers and wives who don't properly fulfill their obligations in terms of making family and their home a priority. They put little energy into fully developing their kids. Their houses are dirty and chaotic. They put minimal to no effort in preparing meals for the family. They have low standards in terms of cleanliness. Little to no effort in enhancing the beauty of their homes, and generally would be embarrassed to have someone drop in for a meal. And I will tell you, I see an increasing trend with young women today. They don't invite people over because, frankly, they're embarrassed. They're pursuing other things rather than being workers at home. Godly women are to be hard workers at home. And there are many distractions today that will vie for their attention to do that. Well, the next quality that we see here is that young women are to be kind. They are to demonstrate gentleness, sensitivity, sympathy toward others, regardless of worthiness. This has the idea of giving full consideration to others, even those who are undeserving or unkind themselves. They are kind-hearted. And next, young women are to be subject to their own husbands. Yielding to the direction and decisions of her husband with an honoring spirit. This word subject means to be submissive, to be under the control of, to willingly yield and obey another. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes that wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. There is no biblical role and instruction that's more mocked by the world today than the biblical role of women and the command for them to submit to their husbands. The world tells us that submission is repressive and that freedom from it is what truly brings happiness. And wasn't that Satan's lie to Eve in the garden? Submission to God is repressive and freedom from it brings happiness. It wasn't true then and it's not true now. God's word, his wisdom, and his character are slandered when people ridicule and ignore God's instruction concerning the role of women, both in the home and in the church. Christian wives also dishonor God when they acknowledge at church what the Bible teaches concerning their role, but practically speaking, they fight it tooth and nail at home. Did Christ view submission to the Father as repressive? I mean, he submitted to God the Father. Did he pursue getting out from under that? No, he didn't. He said, not my will, but thy will be done. Was Christ inferior because he submitted? Not at all. Submission has nothing to do with one's value, not even one's capacity. Are we inferior to government officials that we're told to submit to? Many of you would probably say, you know, I could make a better mayor or governor, you know, president or whatever. But that's not the issue. Are we inferior to bosses at work? No. But we are to yield and properly function in the role God has given us, knowing that he is good and all-wise. By the way, older women, you should be the first ones to teach young women the benefits and blessings that come from biblical submission to their husbands. Well, let's go on to young men. And in verse 6. Now, it seems like they got off the hook here because there's only one thing shown, but we're going to look at some other scriptures because clearly, they are not off the hook at all. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. We see it again. They are to be sensible, to exercise common sense, good judgment, self-control in everything. And we know that young men can be what? Impulsive? Rebels? Arrogant? Think they know it all? Messy? Really? Lazy? Naive? Foolish? Okay, so physical? They can be violent? Anger? They can be inclined to those things because those naturally come from the flesh. And they are controlled in their early years they're driven by the flesh. Godly young men are to be sensible. They are to think rightly according to biblical instruction. Exercise self-control in all things. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes to young Timothy, "Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." In 1 Peter, Peter wrote, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And of course, in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is, one of those is self-control. The same word here used for sensible. So we talked about some attitudes of young men that fall short of these godly traits. Now, Paul next goes into exhorting Titus to be a proper example, not only to these younger men, but also to all believers. So verse 7. In all things, show yourself, Titus, to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. So teaching must be followed by proper example. Otherwise, you're a hypocrite. That's hypocrisy. What does he say here? Be an example of good deeds, demonstrating actions that are genuinely good, righteous, and excellent. And good here, talking about good deeds, it's not a superficial kind of good, but it is genuinely good, righteous, and excellent. The deeds were to properly reflect, again, the truths and commands that he would be giving others. Next, he was to be pure in doctrine, teaching what is true with corresponding moral purity that follows that appropriate teaching. It's not only teaching what is orthodox, according to sound doctrine, but also has this idea of encouraging him to maintain moral purity that is appropriate to that teaching. He is to be dignified, pursuing that which honors God, pursuing that which reflects dignity, having a serious life, not one that is trivial. And clearly, appropriate humor and those kind of things and enjoyments are okay. That's part of the blessings of life. But this is talking about avoiding the extremes of those things which would not be dignified. And finally, to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Having everyday conversations that are healthy, edifying, and virtuous. The issue is not what is taught doctrinally here, but what is spoken day by day in interactions with people. It's being above reproach. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, being sound in speech, which is beyond reproach." Well, next, we go to the character of slaves and by extension, employees. So it was written to slaves, there in verse 9, urge bond slaves, which is doulos, which really means slaves, an owned slave, be subject, or urge them to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And again, by extension, we can apply this to being employers, although we do have a different relationship to the ones that we serve than what slaves would have. In the sense that we can leave if things get, you know, really bad. Again, as we talked about with Philemon, this doesn't address slavery, but simply the attitude that Christian slaves should have towards their masters. These qualities, by the way, are to be genuine and not superficial. So first of all, they are to be subject to their own masters in everything. They are to be submissive and obedient to the direction of masters or employers in all things. Even when bosses are tough, when they're unfair, when they're unreasonable, we should still submit and do what we're told, certainly unless it goes beyond biblical instruction. As employees, we have the privilege of changing jobs if the condition becomes intolerable. If this was a commandment for slaves to do, certainly it's one that we as employees can do as well. They are to be well-pleasing. In other words, they are to be committed to excellence in doing their work. This word is translated acceptable as well. You know, my dad, he was a handyman. He was a craftsman, an electrician, so he worked with his hands, and he always taught me, he said, if anything is worth doing, it's worth doing right. You know, that just was his motto. And I mean, he did it. He never would do a half job. As workers, men, and this can apply to women as well, we are to be marked with distinction in doing good work. Okay, that, and we, as Scripture says, we work as unto the Lord, as if we're delivering our service, our products, the things that we do to our Lord. We are to take pride in our work, be committed to excellence. We are to not be argumentative, not having a difficult, contentious spirit, one who speaks in an opposing manner toward his master or employer. We live in a day that says what? Stand up for your rights. You know, take control. Hold them accountable. Being assertive. Promote your individual freedom. Look out for number one, right? Because if you don't, you're going to be stepped all over. And we take that attitude, even in the workplace, with management and so on. And certainly, we can express inputs and opinions in a manner that is appropriate and that is viewed as acceptable to those that we work for. But there is also a line that is crossed that is unacceptable and disrespectful. We, as Christians, we are not to be those kind of people. Not pilfering. Demonstrating honesty and trustworthiness by not stealing from what is entrusted to one's care. Literally, this word pilfering has the idea of putting aside for oneself. So you're managing something, you take a little bit, put it aside for yourself. So clearly that is something very dishonoring to the Lord. Showing all good faith. Having loyalty and faithfulness in doing all that is expected, even without oversight. Not just when the eyes are, someone's looking over your shoulder, but doing what you know is right, even when no one is around. It's about being trustworthy and reliable, where your employer has complete confidence in you. It should never be said of a Christian man or any Christian employee that their employer has to keep an eye on you because they're afraid you'll slack off, not do what you're supposed to do. Well, there's something in that for everyone, right? Next, we see some godly reasons. Now, I skipped some certain portions of Scripture in what we've looked at, and I want to go back and hit it now. So in verse 4, the first part of that, it says, so they may encourage the young women. It's talking about older women, you know, teaching the younger women. That here's a purpose statement as to why that's true. We derive a principle from that, that we do these things, we are godly people, so it encourages others, other believers. We see in verse 5, the latter part of that, to do these things so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And then the latter part of verse 8, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Latter part of verse 10, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. These things just don't relate to the specific category of believers that they were mentioning, but these things apply. These are all reasons for Christians to have godly behavior. So stated a little differently, stated positively, living in a godly manner encourages other believers in pursuing godliness. Okay? It honors the Word of God. It puts the unsaved to shame in their opposition to Christ and His Word and His people. It provides no grounds for accusation from the unsaved toward believers based on their behavior. It gives the unsaved nothing bad to say about believers. And it reflects the appropriate beauty and transforming impact of the gospel upon the life of the believer in every way. Those are the reasons that we see really encapsulated in these verses above. Now, stated negatively, the other way, living in an ungodly manner, it discourages other believers in pursuing godliness. It dishonors the Word of God. It legitimizes the opposition of the unsaved, at least in their minds. It gives the unsaved bad things to say about the followers of Christ and the gospel. And finally, it fails to demonstrate the beauty of the gospel. Well, that was a deep dive into those godly character traits that we are to focus on and apply to our own lives. And I hope that was helpful. Just very quickly, in verses 11 through 14, this provides the doctrinal basis for godly living. You know, I mentioned last week that Titus is not really a doctrinal book. It's primarily practical. But this is a doctrinal nugget here in this section. And, you know, in our study of Romans and such, we've covered this, but it's just talking about the gospel, how he, verse 14, he gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good work. Now, chapter 3 talks really about godly living outside the church. Now, if you think about the whole master-slave thing, an employer, an employee, that could apply outside the church, but at least in the context of the master-slave, that basically was family then, so it fits there. But here, look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, remind them, this is all believers, including church leaders, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. We are to adorn the gospel with godly behavior outside the church and outside the family. Our godly lives outside the church should make the gospel attractive. Let me ask you, would people say that observe your life, that you make the gospel attractive? This is critical for evangelism. We in no way would want our lives to be a stumbling block for people seeing the gospel. Why show consideration for all men, like it says here, especially the unsaved? Because we were once like them. And we see that coming in verse 3. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. These sins can be expressed in varying degrees, you know, among unsaved people. But the reality is, we were like, you know, the unattractive people that sometimes we don't want to deal with in society. So we have to remember from what we were saved from. Verses 4 through 8 in chapter 3 look at the basis and transforming power of the gospel. And it is a beautiful thing. Let me just read it. Verse 4. But in light of where we used to be as unsaved people, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, which produces those good deeds and qualities that we talked about, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. Well, in closing, look at the latter part of verse 8. And concerning these things, all that I've just talked about, Titus, in these chapters, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things, all that I've just covered, are good and profitable for men. Godly behavior is for the benefit of believers as well as the unsaved. The life of every believer is to have a sanctifying, God-honoring influence on others, in the family, in the church, in the workplace, and in the world. Okay, well, any comments or questions before we break for our discussion questions in our table groups? Okay, well, let's talk about two things there in your tables. Number one, discuss some of the challenges you've had, whether currently or in times past, in demonstrating the godly qualities discussed today. And then discuss the blessings that you've experienced and the impact on others when you grew in obedience to living some of the traits that we talked about. Okay, so we'll spend about 10 minutes.